tirelessly to nationalize its oil industry and wrest it from British control. During World War II, British warships were fueled by Iranian oil. Without it, the British Navy would have struggled even to fish, let alone dominate the seas. With the Shah now accessing the oil, he aimed to support Israel using this resource. Under the pretext of facilitating oil exports to Europe, the Shah initiated the Eilat-Ashkelon oil pipeline project, a 242-kilometer endeavor to transfer Iran's crude oil to Israel at a time when Egypt had nationalized the Suez Canal, restricting oil exports to Israel. The Shah sought to facilitate oil exports to Europe, specifically to Eilat and Ashkelon ports. Besides supplying oil, he financed half of the project. These actions quickly tipped the balance in favor of Israel, leading to Egypt's defeat, and the effects of this confrontation between Muslim states and Israel lingered on for decades. Severing Iran's relations with Israel was not a sudden desire within the Iranian nation. Even the Shah, who had close ties with Israel, eventually succumbed to internal pressures and the bloodshed in Israel. In 1954, he voted for the United Nations General Assembly Resolution 3379, which classified Zionism as a form of racism. However, this was insufficient, and steadfast support for Israel ultimately jeopardized the Iranian monarchy's existence. The interim Iranian government announced its first foreign policy decision, signaling a serious commitment to confronting Israel. February 19, 1979, marked not only the severance of diplomatic relations between Iran and Israel, but also the beginning of a new chapter in their contentious relationship. This wasn't just about voting against the partition plan of Palestine, cutting ties, or refusing recognition. Iran now aimed to actively confront Israel. However, the leader of the Iranian Revolution had a different approach for this confrontation. He did not follow the conventional paths previously taken to deal with Israel, nor did he advocate for direct military confrontation. Indeed, he believed that Muslim nations needed to awaken first. Less than 6 months later, in August 1979, the Iranian leader issued a message addressing not only the people of Iran, but all Muslims around the world. It was during the fasting month of Ramadan when Muslims around the world observed their religious duties. Ramadan holds significant importance among all Muslims. In 1979, they were not even halfway through the holy month when on August 7th, Imam Khomeini designated the last Friday of Ramadan as Quds Day. This shifted the focus from just Israel to the liberation of Al-Quds. Al-Quds is the first Qibla for Muslims worldwide and is the site from which the Prophet of Islam ascended to heaven and returned to earth. Following this announcement, the issue of Palestine and Al-Quds transcended beyond being merely an Arab and territorial issue to becoming a religious and ideological matter. The Quds Day is not only the day of Palestine, it is the day of Islamic government. It is the day in which the banner of Islamic Republic will be raised in all countries. It is the day in which we must get the superpowers to understand that they cannot advance in Islamic countries. I recognize Quds Day as the day of Islam and the Holy Prophet. It is the day in which we must prepare all our might. The words of the leader of the Iranian Revolution indicated that Iran did not intend to confront Israel alone. With its history and experience, Iran knew how to handle a regime backed by many supporters. The path of mobilizing all Islamic and free countries worldwide against Israel had just been paved. However, this initiative did not sit well with many, and as before, efforts were made to deviate from or completely block this path. The Iranian Revolution was still in its early stages, with many unresolved issues that needed to be addressed. The presence of a government that opposed Israel was unacceptable to the major powers. Within its first year, the Iranian Revolution saw the emergence of separatist movements and chaos throughout the country. Among these, the situation in western Iran was particularly severe. Kurdistan was engulfed in flames more than any other region in the country. But why Kurdistan? Arabs were engaged in a full-scale battle with Israel, while Israel was benefiting from Iran's financial and oil support. At the height of the Arab anti-Israel movements, Arab socialist movements capitalized on the situation, promoting themselves in various countries under the banner of Arab unity and support for the Arab world. This formed an alliance that soon deviated from the path of unity, succumbing to internal micro and macro interests. Iran's western neighbor, Iraq, was one of these countries. Following a military coup, the Iraqi monarchy was replaced by the Iraqi Ba'ath Party, with Ahmad Hassan al-Bakr rising to power as its leader. The establishment of a country with an Arab socialist approach in Iran's neighborhood posed a potential threat to Iran's support for Israel. Concurrently, Israel's new victories in Syria, Egypt, and Jordan led to increased opposition against the Shah, driven by internal pressure from the Iranian people. To maintain its regional support, Israel needed to take decisive action for its ally. The satisfaction of the Kurds and the central government in Iraq is crucial for the country's stability. Recognizing this, Israel exploited the situation. In a joint scheme involving Iran's support, the CIA, and the Mossad, it was decided to back the Iraqi Kurds in their quest for independence. The rationale was straightforward. If the Ba'ath Party of Iraq was preoccupied with its own Kurdistan region, it would pose no threat to Iran. Consequently, Iran's support for Israel would remain secure. This meant that aiding Iran essentially equated to aiding Israel. The plan involved financial support from the CIA, intelligence support from Iran, and the training of Barzani's Kurdish forces by Israel. Ties between Iran and Israel were established based on common interests, largely influenced by Britain and the US. Israel supported Iran through various means, including contracts for the construction of military infrastructure, such as the Mehrabad Observation Tower and Iranian naval bases in Bandar Abbas and Bushehr. Moreover, Israel contributed to Iran's economic and agricultural infrastructure development. The training of officers for Iran's intelligence and security organization, known as SAVAK, was also conducted in Israel. Israel's presence in Iran was extensive, surpassing even that of the United States. The extent of this influence was documented by SAVAK and reported to higher-ups. Confidential documents from SAVAK revealed that the Israeli intelligence agency was spying on Iranian citizens, infrastructure, and sensitive military sites. Some reports even indicated intelligence links between certain Iranian government authorities and Mossad. Despite Iran's support for Kurdish independence, led by Barzani, relations between Iran and Iraq created, however, the long-standing border disputes between the two countries persisted for decades. Although the Kurds managed to establish a safe zone, security remained tenuous due to these border disputes. As internal pressures in Iran increased and the risk of alienation from Israel grew, the Shah decided to address the long-standing border issues between Iran and Iraq. On May 6, 1975, following the conclusion of the OPEC summit in Algeria, Iran and Iraq issued a joint statement announcing the resolution of their long-standing dispute in pursuit of neighborly ties. Despite the new demarcation, the agreement faced opposition in both countries, as land exchanges and territorial changes were integral to the deal. However, this agreement aimed to establish balance and stability in the relations between the two nations. Following the Algerian agreement, Iran effectively ceased its support for the Iraqi Kurds to maintain the newly created stability. Nevertheless, the relationship between Israel and Kurdistan remained intact. The support from Israel and the CIA continued during those years, equipping the Kurds to overthrow Iran's fledgling government. This was similar to the previous situation with Ahmad Hassan al-Bakr's government in Iraq. However, unlike Iran's approach, which did not aim to eliminate al-Bakr's government, Israel sought to topple the Iranian government through the Kurds. The newly formed Iranian government faced significant domestic opposition, and now Kurdistan was engulfed in flames. On August 7, 1979, when Imam Khomeini designated the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan as Ghusl Day, Kurdistan was engulfed in a severe incident that threatened to prevent the fledgling Iranian government from observing Ghusl Day. Just a week after the announcement, on August 14, 1979, the city of Pave in Kurdistan was besieged by separatist Kurds. The conflict in Kurdistan intensified daily, and many believed the Iranian government was on the brink of collapse as Ghusl Day approached. Under these dire circumstances, Ghusl Day finally arrived. On August 17, 1979, just as he had for the past 3 weeks, Ayatollah Talaghani led the Friday prayers. However, before delivering his sermon, the Palestinian ambassador to Iran, Hani al-Hussein, took to the podium to read Yasser Arafat's message to the people. This was the first time that the Friday prayer had received an ambassador, and the honor went to the Palestinian ambassador. Following the ambassador's speech, Ayatollah Talaghani, the Friday prayers leader in Tehran, delivered his sermons, this time focusing on the defense of the Palestinian cause. After Talaghani, the prime minister of the interim government, Bazargan, took to the podium as the first speaker. He drew a parallel between the crowd participating in the Quds Day ceremony and the crowd that had enabled Israel to capture areas of Jordan, Syria, and Egypt 12 years earlier. This comparison was intended to highlight the power of the Iranian people in contrast to Israel. Bazargan also mentioned that Imam Musa Sadr, who had been kidnapped by Israel, was sorely missed on that day. The second speaker was Syrian Foreign Minister Abdulhalim Khaddam, who warned about the repercussions of Anwar Sadat's participation in the Camp David Accords. The third speaker was Ayatollah Khamenei, who appeared at the podium for Friday prayers for the first time. The fourth speaker was Mr. Muhammad Mujtahid Shabasteri, the permanent speaker before the sermons in recent weeks. He called on all Muslims to set aside their solidarity based on language, land, and borders, and to unite as equals for the cause of Palestine. That day was significant for people in the arts, media, and intellectual circles. Renowned figures such as Dariush Ashuri, Dariush Shayegan, Ghulam Hussein Saidi, Simin Daneshvar, Dariush Mehrjui, and Ahmad Shamlu were among the poets and authors who issued statements on that day. Prominent leftist writers and liberal intellectuals also attended the ceremony. In a statement, they declared their support for the Palestinian cause. "We support the Palestinian revolution and the continuous struggle of all the peoples of the world against global capitalism, American imperialism, and international Zionism. We will participate in the Quds Day March alongside all the fighters for freedom and democracy." But Kurdistan was still engulfed in war. During these days, Dr. Chamran closely observed the situation as Pave was under siege. 2 days later, with the entire city under separatist control, except for the gendarmerie and the IRGC, Imam Khomeini issued an order. "From across Iran, various groups of the army, guards, and the courageous people have asked me to order them to go to Pave and end the riots. I thank them and warn the government, the army, and the gendarmerie. If they don't move towards Pave with cannons, tanks, and armed forces within 24 hours, I will hold everyone responsible." Following Imam Khomeini's message, Air Force helicopters led by Ahmad Keshvari and Ali Akbar Shirudi moved towards Pave. Although it seemed the city was lost, a sudden turn of events changed everything. Pave was liberated from the siege, and other cities were subsequently freed one by one. However, the skirmishes continued until May of the following year, when the clashes reached Sanandaj. Throughout this period, the involvement of Israel's spy agencies and weapons became increasingly evident. The training the Kurdistan military forces had received in past years was put to use on the ground.
"The Kurds contend they are observing the ceasefire while the army is not. Still, the rebels themselves show no signs of ending what they call their fight for freedom."
"We didn't want to start shooting, and we don't like to have a machine gun. The thing is, they never give freedom. You've got to get it. We had to throw the Shah out. If you want to get freedom and be completely free, you've got to fight for it yourself."
The government leader was given safe escort through a cordon of rebels as they chanted, "Autonomy or death." Leaders of this fight emphasize it is not a religious war between the Sunni Muslims of this area and the majority Shiites of Iran. The Kurds say it is a fight for their identity, a fight they will continue until the Ayatollah Khomeini yields to their demands.
Eventually, the Iranian people managed to move past those tumultuous days. As the situation began to improve, a new incident loomed on the horizon. A war aimed at conquering Iran, which would begin at the end of the summer of 1980. Could Iran, already fatigued from internal conflicts, withstand the storm of this impending war?
ربنا ربنا ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB, English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is related to the month that we are currently in. As you know, we are in the month of Ramadan. Of course, we are towards the end of Ramadan. And as you know, the month of Ramadan is a very significant month. It's important for a number of reasons. One of the reasons it's so significant is that this month is the month in which fasting has been made obligatory upon us. We're obliged to fast in this month, in contrast to the rest of the months of the year. So in this connection, we want to ask, what are the etiquettes of fasting? You know, as you know, every act of worship has certain adab or certain etiquettes that, you know, may not be obligatory. They may be obligatory. Some of them are obligatory. Some of them are not obligatory. Some of them are simply recommended. But nevertheless, they improve the quality of the deed, and they also increase the chances of its acceptance by God Almighty. Right, so in order to answer this very important question, we'll look at some hadiths which have been transmitted from, you know, our infallibles, alayhim assalam, regarding this subject. By way of example, in one beautiful hadith, it's been narrated that the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, said, Allah, mighty and exalted, says, he whose limbs do not fast by refraining from what I have prohibited, then there is no need for him to refrain from food and drink for my sake. This hadith, of course, is significant. It's a hadith al-Qudsi, or a sacred hadith, as you know. A hadith al-Qudsi is a hadith which the Prophet or one of the infallibles narrates from God Almighty. So they're actually the words of God, passed down to the Prophet or the Imams. The only difference is that with these hadiths al-Qudsi and the Quran is that, you know, these are not part of the Quran, and, you know, the rules and ahkam related to the Quran are not applicable to it. So in this beautiful hadith, God Almighty says that just like when you fast, your stomach, you keep your stomach away from drinking and eating, and you keep, your other limbs and organs away from the things which have been prohibited from them and which might invalidate the fast, you should also keep your other limbs away from sins. You know, sins that might not invalidate the fast per se, but are nevertheless, sins and have, are wrong and should not be committed. For example, you shouldn't lie. Of course, lying, certain lies might invalidate your fast. Like if you lie against God, or tell a lie about the Prophet or the Quran or these kind of things. But a normal lie, a lie in another context, it might not invalidate the fast, but it's a sin. So you should keep away from these sins as well in the month of Ramadan. This improves the quality of your fasting, increases the chances of it getting accepted by God Almighty. In a similar tradition, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, fasting is just as much keeping away from prohibited things as it is keeping away from food and drink. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at some of the etiquettes of fasting in the light of the ahadith of the infallibles. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the series of Talks for Humanity. I am Hamza Azizi, talking with you about the issue of repentance within the scope of the discussions regarding the ideal image of a perfect human being. We said that definitely repentance is not oral statement or oral phrase to repeat and then everything changes. No, that definitely is not equal with the reality of repentance. Tawbah means to decide to purify your heart from whatever effect of the sins you have committed. This is the reality of Tawbah. We mentioned that Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he faced a person repeating constantly the phrase of Astaghfirullah without regarding the meaning and regarding the reality of that, he mentioned different characteristics of a true repentance. Amir al-Mu'mineen said that the very first characteristic of a true repentance is regretfulness. If I act wrongly, if I commit a sin, and then I say Astaghfirullah, I ask for the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this is not the word of my heart, this is the word of my tongue. In that case, I have not repented at all. I just repeated a simple sentence. Instead of any simple sentence that I could have mentioned, I repeated this sentence. But this does not show anything. Regretfulness is very important. If I lied once and now I say, oh my Lord, I ask for your forgiveness because of the lie that I made, for this lie, it means that I regret it and I have decided not to repeat it again. So regretfulness and
to decide not to get back to that sin, العزم على ترك العود إليه أبدا, and then to fulfill whatever right that I have ruined from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or from other people. A person who owes the other people, in case I have taken lots of loans from other people and now I'm in debt and I have enough money to give them their loan, to give them back their loan, but I do not do that. I keep the money in my bank account for the sake of making much more profits in the bank while I'm in debt and they need their money, but I do not give it back. And then when I go to the mosque, I pray, and after the prayer, I say, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. What do you think the angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would react? What do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would say? Nothing. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would say that, okay, you are not a repenter. You are a joker. You are playing. This is not repentance. The repentance means that now that you are able to give the people's rights back, give the people's properties back, you act accordingly. This is the meaning of repentance. Follow us and keep listening with us after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimi sallu alayhi. Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. Amir al-Mu'mineen said that the other characteristics of a true repentance is to do whatever you can to prove to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I have definitely decided not to repeat. I have definitely decided not to get back to previous situation. أن تذيق الجسم ألم الطاعة كما أذقته حلاوة المعصية. Very beautiful statement from Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says that now that you want to repent, the meaning of repentance means that do you remember that previously you have left your soul, your nafs, doing whatever he wishes? So you have given a quite broad freedom to your nafs. Now it's time to limit it, to show to yourself that repentance has some barriers, has some difficulties. You have to face it. I have to face this problem, not to ignore it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when such repentance takes place, will give everything to us. Not only he forgives, inshallah, he also replaces with a very good deed. So you see that the reality of tawbah is very interesting. A very broad gate is open. Very broad as the variety of the people. I said in previous episode that even if the person used to be an infidel, used to worship the idols, used not to believe in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but before he dies, he decides. He understands that the reality is otherwise. There is only one God. So he refers back. He tries to keep committed to the instructions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even such person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, will forgive. إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا. All of the sins, inshallah, will be forgiven. Even infidelity. But in case that a repentance takes place while we are alive. Because if we are so close to the time of our death, there's no time at that occasion. وليست التوبة للذين يعملون السوء. the people who have done whatever they wish, they have committed a lot of sins, and as soon as they face the last minutes of their life, and they see that, okay, everything is, I'm losing everything, I'm in loss. Exactly at that time, he starts repenting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that such repentance is useless. The only repentance that could be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that takes place during our life. So this is very important to take care of. Inshallah, in the next episode, we will switch to the next characteristic of the ideal image of human being. Thank you. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever.
Hello and welcome to Unscripted. I'm Kaba Tahwai. Our guest today is Graham Fuller. He is an American author and political analyst, and he specialized in terrorism and extremism, especially in the West Asia region. Now, formerly, he was the vice chair of the National Intelligence Council, and he also served as a station chief in Kabul for the CIA. And he now joins us for this edition of the program. Graham Fuller, welcome to Unscripted.
Thank you, Kaba. My pleasure.
Yes, our pleasure also. Let's start out with the fact that you specialize in terrorism based on the bio that we have read on you, specifically in West Asia or Middle East, as some call it. And you were also the vice chair of the National Intelligence Council. And you served as the station chief in Kabul for the CIA. Now, given that background, especially the last part, I'd like to find out from you how the CIA portion of your background, given the fact that it has been involved in regime change operations, how it incorporated itself, in order for us to get an idea if that is something that you're even allowed to speak on.
Well, it's not so much whether I'm allowed to speak about it. I never was involved in that kind of thing personally. I was in the Middle East. I should correct you. I was not a terrorist specialism. I was an analyst and reporting on political developments and political analysis. I had very little to do with terrorism except observing it as a political phenomenon in the region. So I think there is a great deal written about CIA involvement in regime change over the years. But fortunately, did not have to become involved in that, and I'm glad because I would have probably had a lot of personal problems with becoming involved in it. But yes, major powers have been involved, including the British going back hundreds of years, the U.S. involved in changing regimes that they don't like. It goes on in Europe, elsewhere. So this is nothing new.
Maybe you can tell us then, during the time that you were the station chief in Kabul, it was during that time, based on, again, history, the Soviet Union at that time sent thousands of troops into Afghanistan, and they assumed complete military and political control of Kabul. At that point, then U.S. President Jimmy Carter was authorized for a collaboration between the CIA and Pakistan's inter-services intelligence, the ISI. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because at that point, the U.S. actually was providing funds for the Mujahideen, as it was cited. This is the part that I want to ask you about, is why the U.S. would be involved in doing that, lining itself up either directly or indirectly by this financial support that it gave to the Mujahideen then?
Well, I should think it's obvious. First of all, I should say personally, I served 3 years, and my three-year tour in Afghanistan ended roughly about the time of the Sour Revolution, when the communist pro-Russian communist movement Parcham pulled a coup d'état and replaced the former ruler. At that point, within the new government was very incompetent. They did not know how to run the country. Rebellions were springing up here, there, and elsewhere from traditional religious sources. And they finally had to invite the Soviet Union to come in and protect the new regime, which the Soviet Union did. In any case, I had left Afghanistan at that point, but I was interested and well aware of these events. I'm surprised that you are surprised that Washington was involved. This was a direct invasion by the Soviet Union into Afghanistan to preserve a communist regime that upset every Muslim regime in the area. Certainly Pakistan, certainly Saudi Arabia, most of the Arab states were strongly disapproved of the Soviet invasion to defend a communist regime, a new communist regime in Afghanistan. So there's nothing surprising to me at all that this is what the Russians did. And it, of course, was spectacularly unsuccessful, just as so many American interventions militarily have been ultimately unsuccessful.
Yeah, it wasn't the fact that I was surprised. The point that I was zooming in on, which is a lead up to the question that I want to ask you now, is the way that the U.S. actually supports groups that it opposes. And my question is going to be now merged with this notion of how, for example, you have talked about the ISIL, which we call Daesh terrorists. What are your thoughts, and what have you said about, maybe I should ask you, about ISIL? Because I have what you have said in an interview. I think the U.S. is one of the key creators of ISIL. Again, we call them Daesh. The U.S. did not plan the formation, but its destructive interventions in the Middle East, West Asia, and the war in Iraq were the basic causes of the birth of ISIS.
Well, at that point, I think the U.S. was still continuously very much focused on anti-Russian policies, and that actually is even true, has been true up to very recently. So at that point, the Washington seemed to be willing to play with the devil and lend some initial support to ISIS or ISIL. It's ISIS is how it's better known in the West, to essentially weaken any effort by left-wing or pro-Soviet forces in the region.
Very well. I'll skew my questions in other ways then. We won't be talking about that CIA regime change stuff. So let's,
I disapprove of CIA regime change. I have all my life. But I have not been involved in it. Fortunately.
No. I didn't mean to to imply that you were involved in it. I was just wondering the inner workings of how that comes about, because it's obviously something that we are been a victim of.
The mechanism. The way I know about these mechanisms is reading about it and hearing about it indirectly. We all know the U.S. has supported so-called democratic groups within these countries through the National Democracy Institute in Washington, maybe AID at some point, supporting alternative parties, supporting groups that are unhappy with the existing government and are seeking to overthrow them. There have been a variety of techniques that CIA has been involved in, almost all of them unsuccessful and fortunate. Anyway, said on that.
Sure. Well, since we're talking about the region that we're in, which is where I'd like to continue with you, I'd like to talk about Iraq because the anniversary is coming up, the 2003 U.S. invasion of Iraq. The way that worked out obviously opened the Pandora's box. Tell us and I'm quoting you here, we must remember that there would be no ISIS today if the U.S. had not invaded and destroyed Iraq's leadership, government, etc. These terrorists are a product of that in terms of what we have seen. Again, whether it's ISIS, ISIL, we call them Daesh. Tell us what happened there, why that became one of the consequences.
Well, Saddam Hussein, who was a horrific leader, as we all know, in Iraq, and a butcher, essentially viewed any Islamic opposition, or any opposition for that matter, but especially Islamic opposition, as extremely dangerous. And so he moved ruthlessly to destroy any of these movements that existed. So the United States, I think, rather opportunistically sought to support certain anti-Iraqi regime Islamic forces in the name of defeating Saddam Hussein. And also when Saddam collapsed, the country was absolutely without law and order. The U.S. was not able to maintain law and order, and these jihadi groups took advantage of that opportunity to build their power and to establish themselves in parts of eastern Iraq.
Well, when you talk about the way that the U.S. was involved, either directly, indirectly, or covertly, it is not the first time that that has happened. I want to cite an example that proves this, which was an AP investigation, and it's regarding the AQAP, Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, where one of the findings of the investigation was that there was a military coalition led by Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., and that it actually won decisive victories that drove Al-Qaeda from their strongholds across Yemen, and the coalition actually cut secret deals with Al-Qaeda in the form of financing or in the form of arms. And that's what happened, paying some to leave key cities and towns. Does the U.S. use that as a method to line itself up, again, in one way or another with the terrorists in order to achieve its aims and goals?
Basically, I think in terms of Saudi Arabia, Washington has tried to work on the side of Saudi Arabia, with Saudi Arabia, against Islamist terrorist groups. And the Saudi government would fully agree with that. But I don't have any information, was not directly involved in any of that kind of activity. But yes, the U.S. has been very opportunistic in supporting, there is an expression in English saying, any stick to beat a dog, and so, which means you grab a hold of anything that is useful, a useful tool to beat down your enemy. So, but basically, the United States has been more focused on the war against terrorism than it has been on supporting terrorist groups.
Okay. Well, We still know that the U.S. is involved in one form or another. There was plenty of evidence that came out during the war on Syria that transpired over the 11 or 12 years. There was even reports of how there were these terrorists that were a stone's throw away from the U.S. Base by the name of Al-Tanf. And that was even cited by Russia, of course. But these terrorists were in the area. The U.S. did exterminate some of them. But then we have seen what has happened to Syria. But let's move on more about the violation of Iraq's sovereignty. That war was a devastating one. To this day, we have reports that the U.S. holds Iraq hostage with the dollar. Basically, the revenues go into one account of the U.S. Treasury. I don't know if you're aware of that, but that really is a violation of a country's sovereignty. So is that the way that Iraq is being conducted in terms of its violation of its sovereignty by the U.S.?
Certainly, Iraq has never recovered fully its sovereignty after the overthrow of Saddam Hussein and the installation of a pro-American government there. There have been tensions, as I'm sure you know, between the new anti-Saddam government and Washington. And I don't know any of the details, but I gather that there are some possible U.S. Involvement in oil sources from parts of Iraq. I just don't know anything about that. I have not followed Iraq for a long time, and have not been in the area since then. I was in Afghanistan or in Hong Kong. But yes, I think clearly Iraq has not yet fully recovered its sovereignty, and that is a source of considerable anger to the Iraqi population, especially after the destruction of that country. During the American attack and invasion.
The U.S. presence in West Asia is something that Iran has obviously been completely against for a variety of reasons, all of which is understandable based on its point of view. I'd like to find out from you what your thoughts are about what we are hearing these days, which is becoming louder and louder, and that's how the U.S. and the Israeli regime are beating the drums of war again. You know, they're talking about attacking Iran's nuclear facilities. They're using the nuclear bomb card again. And, you know, when we look back at how George Bush Jr. had ordered the Pentagon back in 2010 to attack Iran's nuclear facilities, he said that he had directed the Pentagon. This would stop the bomb clock at least temporarily. But, you know, here we are. It's 2025. I mean, we're looking at so many years to have gone by. Don't you think that this card of Iran being after the nuclear bomb is overplayed and really expired?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it has been a basic part of U.S. policy in the Middle East, not only in the Middle East, in the world, I would say, to identify enemies and attempt to recruit neighboring countries into alliances with the U.S. That has been the case certainly now in the Persian Gulf, where the boogeyman of Iran in general and Iran's potential nuclear threat has been used to try to drive and bring other Gulf states into close cooperation, military cooperation even, with Washington. Frankly, I don't think this is going to happen. I think it's rather interesting and clear that Trump himself is not a fan of pushing towards ever greater war, and I think everyone knows that it's increasingly clear, especially under Biden, that Benjamin Netanyahu is working to try to drag Washington into a war supporting Israel against both in an attack against the Iranians' nuclear facilities and in a more general war. I think even Biden, who felt that that could be potentially dangerous, but essentially had no control over what Israel did. I think Trump, interestingly, maybe surprisingly, has no desire to go to war, in my understanding, with Iran, and on the contrary, is trying to reopen discussions with Iran on nuclear issues as well as other issues. I don't know how that will go. And typically, as we see, Trump always loves to threaten and bully at the same time while offering more positive incentives to the countries involved. So he's both suggested to Iran that he would like to have negotiations and then saying, and by God, you will pay a big price if you don't negotiate and don't cooperate on this, and if you continue with the bomb. He's playing both sides against the middle. But my strong feeling is that he does not want to work with Bibi to go into a new war on that, and would not like to have an American war that involves the United States. Also, very strikingly, I was quite surprised just the other day, a U.S. spokesman, I think it was Witkoff, publicly said that the United States is not Israel's puppet.
Okay, well, that's since you're mentioning Israel, we are looking at two attacks that took place in terms of counter-attacks from Iran, Operation True Promise 1 and 2. Israel also has attacked Iran. This has been the closest the two have come to an all-out war. And the problem that we have over here is that Israel is nuclear armed, though it's undeclared. Something needs to be done about denuclearization. And that's something that Iran has voiced its concern. Qatar just came out days ago also voicing its concern. What can be done in order for the disaster not to happen and for Israel to comply in terms of becoming, let's say, a member of the NPT and to completely disarm from nuclear weapons?
Well, I'm afraid I think that's something of a wishful dream at this point. The problem is, as you well know, and as the world knows, that Israel is basically absolutely determined to maintain this nuclear superiority. On top of that, it has great support, domination in the Middle East and policy over American Congress and seemingly even in Europe to some extent. So I do not think that anybody is going to bring Israel for the foreseeable future, and I'm thinking 5-10 years at the very least. I don't see what it would be that would force Israel to give up its nuclear weapons, however desirable that might be. Congress would never support that, and I don't know what American president would support that either, and I'm not even sure most of European states, who are very weak, there's hardly any serious leadership in Europe right now, I don't think any of them would support it. The only long-term hope I have for a change in the relationship and role of Israel in the region is that Israel has grossly and outrageously overreached itself in its brutal and genocidal attacks against the Palestinian population, and has won the disgust and anger of virtually the entire world, except in the U.S. and except in Western Europe. But I think as the global South, as you might call it, or BRICS states, or the non-Western states, grow more and more disgusted with this and trying to put more and more pressure on Israel on questions of genocide and the ICJ, International Court of Justice, and other things, Israel is now very, very isolated. It doesn't affect its brutal policies in Gaza right now, but I believe that Israel is becoming more and more a pariah state, which will find over time it is not going to exercise the same voice or authority or influence as it does right now. Indeed, there are many Jews and many within Israel who are deeply concerned about the gradual moral collapse of the Israeli state.
Well, you know, we need to talk about this a little bit more in terms of what Israel has in mind for the West Asia region or Middle East, as the West calls it. Because I can't help but look back at what, I'm sure you're aware of this, what the former American General Wesley Clark has said about how 7 countries are going to be toppled in West Asia. This is going back quite some time. The U.S. also believes in partitioning countries. We know that, for example, Condoleezza Rice talked about the new Middle East map, if you recall that, and also how Israel itself has this notion of greater Israel. You know, these all points to taking over countries or cutting countries apart. And this makes it dangerous. We've seen what happened in the Gaza Strip, as you mentioned, and then Lebanon, and perhaps, again, aspirations of Israel. Do you think that Israel is going to go through with this? And the problem here is that the U.S. is backing it. One way or another, we've seen that that is an unshakable bond, as the U.S. has said time and again.
I'm not so sure it's an unshakable bond at this point, and ironically, I never would have predicted it, but I see more independence of action and mind and policy on the part of Trump vis-a-vis Israel than we've ever seen under Biden or preceding American administrations.
Well, let me jump in and ask you, what do you see as proof of that? Because Trump just 2 weeks ago released all the backup orders which included the 2,000-pound bombs to this Israel.
I agree. This man is very erratic. I don't think anybody is fully able to explain it. But I think there have been many indications that, it, first of all, that Israel Netanyahu is quite uncomfortable with what essentially is an American takeover of many aspects of Israeli policies. For example, as I think you're aware, Trump said that to solve the Gaza situation, that the U.S. would take over Gaza. He said this in Netanyahu's presence, who obviously looked extremely startled. I mean, Israel wants Gaza, not the U.S. to dominate Gaza. So that's the start. There have been other signs of tensions. He has been sending, I'm surprised, he named several Jewish negotiators, American Jewish negotiators, to go to the Middle East. But many of them have been quite tough with Netanyahu, including forcing him in very blunt and crude language to sign the ceasefire quite immediately. I think you know about this.
Yes.
When Witkoff went there, the ceasefire was about to come to an end. It needed to be re-signed, and Witkoff was assigned to go to get this done within the few days before it ran out. He said, I am coming to Israel on Saturday, and we are going to sign this document. And the Israelis said, oh, I'm sorry, Saturday is Shabbat, our holy day, so we can't do business on Shabbat. And Witkoff, who is an American Jew, is said to have said, I don't give a shit about your Shabbat. I'm coming, and you're signing the document. This Bibi is not used to this kind of language. So, and then coupled with a remark just the other day, as I quoted earlier, that somebody, I think it was Witkoff, said Israel, that the U.S. is not Israel's pawn, or whatever the word was, puppet or pawn. So I think there is greater tension growing between Bibi on the one hand and Trump on the other. But if you ask me about those bombs, what can I say? The best explanation, my personal explanation, is that he's showing, we will support you, and here's a sign that we're supporting you, but by God, we are going to be more in control of what these policies are. And so take, maybe this is my final farewell gift. I don't know, Kaveh, I don't know. But I'm trying to best interpret this as best I can, and that Trump wants to seize control back from Bibi, which America has never had up to now. Bibi, he will never succeed in doing that entirely, sure. But I see the signs of this.
Sure. Well, one of the signs was when Trump on social truth platform that he owns posted an interview that Jeffrey Sachs had, political analyst, and we know the views that he expressed in that particular post against Netanyahu. The thing here is that we're looking at the way that, the sounds of war is being echoed through the chambers, whether it's in the White House, whether it's in the Israeli regime's compounds, and maybe other places. For example, what do you make of the deal that the U.S. has now sealed with Saudi Arabia, apparently, which is to the tune of $1 trillion that involves military sales? Saudi Arabia purchasing military sales, not $1 trillion, but a portion of it, well, it's got to use it at some point. So what could Trump have said in order for Saudi Arabia to want to purchase that? We know in the past it's been the Iranophobia factor.
Yes, but I think, Kaveh, you surely are aware of one of the most dramatic diplomatic events in the Middle East over the last 2 years was when China intervened to negotiate and mediate between Saudi Arabia and Iran. I think almost all Middle Eastern specialists were startled by that event. Some more ignorant commentators on the Middle East would have said, oh, well, Shiites hate Sunnis, and this is until the end of time. It's a permanent state of affairs. Well, when China came, it was able to negotiate and mediate an agreement that I think is extraordinarily important, and it suggests that Saudi Arabia is no longer finding its major role in the Middle East. I think the Gulf states in general are no longer finding that they want to sign up with the American anti-Iranian agenda. That's not going to work. It's not helping the region. It's pushing it towards war. But yeah, I'm sure Trump is happy to maybe sell some weapons to Saudi Arabia. He's very much hoping at some point that he can bring some deal between Israel and Saudi Arabia, P5,